Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have not left us in gross ignorance concerning our attitude towards you. We recognize that we are living in dark days indeed, when people have a conception of God that is so low that it is not only frivolous and ridiculous, but also blasphemous and most damnable. We realize that there are multitudes of people today who do not fear you, for they do not think that there is anything about you in your plans, character, or word that should cause them to fear. They think of you as a senile, doting grandfather, or as some huge marshmallow of love with no backbone, no courage, no justice, no holiness, no righteousness. Oh, our God, we ask that through the scriptures that you might teach us concerning yourself. As we learn from scripture what you are like, we have to declare with the angels, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name. Father, as we approach the subject of the fear of God once again, we ask that you would minister to us through the Holy Spirit. We recognize that there's so much to learn and so much to practice in regard to this biblical truth. Instruct us now through the work of the Holy Spirit. Encourage our hearts to fear thee. O God, our King. In the name of the Savior. Amen. We have been studying, of course, the subject of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. We saw that when we begin to count the scriptures that speak of our trust in God, our faith in God, and our love to God, and to begin to compare that with the number of scriptures that speak of our fear of God, we find that the fear of the Lord is the predominant note in both the Old and New Testaments. As a matter of fact, you'll have some instances, let's say of 42 instances of our love to God being spoken of, and nearly 300 instances of the necessity of the fear of the Lord. I was speaking with my grandmother yesterday, and she blurted out, she said, "Oh, Bobby, there's never going to be a revival in this country until people begin to fear the Lord as they did when she was a child." She remembers the time when one could go an entire day without hearing the name of God used in vain. I wonder how many of you can say that you actually can go through an entire day at work without someone saying, "Oh my, you know what," or using the name of Jesus in vain. They don't even need to believe in Jesus. Jesus, I remember I met a Vietnamese who was a Buddhist. Whenever he cursed, he used the name of Jesus Christ. He had been trained well by the American GI. She remembers the times when people didn't do such heinous acts, blasphemy, cursing, oaths, and swearing. She remembers the time, and I remember as a child, when we would go shopping and leave the house unlocked. Now that's astounding today. Before we leave, the phone's off, the radios are playing, we've checked the windows, put on two locks, close the garage, and pray that nobody breaks in while you're away. You see, the world we live in is a world now controlled by these. This is the greatest proof of the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Someone once told me, a friend of my mother-in-law, she said, "I don't believe men are sinners." And I said, "What do you have in your pocketbook but a set of keys?" She said, "What does that prove?" I said, "Do you lock your apartment in New York City? Do you lock your car door? Do you have a safety deposit box?" "Well, yes." I said, "If you really believe there is no such thing as evil and sin, why do you lock your door?" She said, well, because I have to. I said, yes, you have to, because there are sinners and there is evil in this world. And you see, this is one of the great notes that is missing today. People are frivolous with God's name because they are not frightened of God. You remember what the Ten Commandments says concerning the use of God's name in vain? That is the frivolous use of God's name in any other context other than worship. Do you realize what the scripture says? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The fear of the Lord is something that has to be established. The fear of the Lord is rooted in a conception of a God who is greatly to be feared. We've seen so far that in order to get a handle on the subject of the fear of God, we must look at it, first of all, in terms of its objective meanings and then its subjective meanings. We've seen that objectively, the fear of the Lord, that phrase, is used to speak of Scripture. It is one of the names of God, the fear of Jacob, capital F. One of the names of God, the object of Jacob's fear and reverence. But it also has subjective meanings, meanings having to do with the emotions or feelings within the breast of a man or a woman. It has to do with the personal attitudes toward God. Now, these feelings can either be positive or negative. They can be positive feelings connected with the fear of the Lord that uplift a person, that motivate a person, that give them the initiative to obey God, to come to God, to serve God. For example, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There the fear of the Lord is combined with the loving forgiveness of God. And God forgives us our sins and transgressions that we can enter into a relationship with Him in which out of our fear and respect and love of Him, we won't be running out to do the same sins again. Or they can be negative. As you read those descriptions in Scripture, here Jesus performed the miracle by throwing out the legions of demons out of a demonic man. And it said, and the people grew afraid and asked Jesus to leave town. Well, that's the kind of fear of God that says, I'm going to run from God. I don't want to talk about God. I don't want to talk about the Bible. Don't bring those things up. They disturb me. I feel guilty enough as it is. Don't bring up the Ten Commandments. I've had people actually put their hands in front of them when I would bring up the gospel, and they would say, no, I don't want to hear it. Why? Because they're afraid. Because they know that they are to be the recipients of the just wrath of an angry God. They've trampled His law under His feet. They've done despite to His name, rejected His offers of grace and forgiveness. And there's something deep in the heart of man that knows that there's justice in the end. There's one psychologist in his book, and there may be others, did a survey in terms of how many people use the word hell in cursing. You know, they stub their toe and, oh, hell, or something happens and they say hell, or they say to their wife, go to, you know, as, or to their husband or to someone else. Having surveyed that, he began to analyze why people use that word so frequently. He said, because there is a deep-seated subjective fear that they know that that's where they're headed. And the only way they can live with that, to know that they're on their way to an eternal hell, is to make it frivolous and light and use that word and try to get off the pressure and laugh about it. So they come up to you and say, oh, I want to go to hell. Marilyn Monroe's down there, you know, and I'm really going to enjoy it. We'll have parties. Well, actually, they're talking like that because they know hell is not going to be an enjoyable place. Well, you see, there is a necessity of dealing with the fear of God in its positive and in its negative forms. So far, we have dealt with the fear of God in terms of its temporary, positive, subjective meaning. We've seen how that entering into the worship experience is an episode of the fear of the Lord. When you're there worshiping God, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, and you're there worshiping the Lord, you enter into the fear of the Lord. But it's temporary, and it passes, and you go about your business. And there are many other, indeed, references and items under the subject of the temporary, positive, subjective fear of God that increases one's spiritual life before the Lord. Now this morning, we want to complete examples of the permanent, positive, subjective fear of the Lord. So we are referring to those things which are positive, which motivate you to God, which describe a positive, uplifting relationship to God, but they aren't temporary episodes in the life. But these are things that describe the character of a man or a woman. We're speaking of the fear of the Lord in terms of personality traits or character traits. That is, this person will manifest this aspect of the fear of God on Tuesday as much as he or she does on Sunday. That is, the fear of the Lord has become a part of their character, and every single day it manifests itself in the way they live, the way they relate to other people, the way they respond to emergencies and difficult situations. Their response is formed by the character of the fear of the Lord. Thus, these people cannot be described as people who are hot today and cold tomorrow. Now, we always have people like that. Someone who is spiritually hot for the Lord, and 2 weeks later, they are as cold as an ice cube. You couldn't warm them up with the Bunsen burner. I mean, they are not interested in the things of God. They won't even show up at church. The week before, 2 weeks before, they were highly motivated, it seemed, and they were really interested, but don't bank on it. 2 weeks later, the fire is out. We are not speaking of flashes of spiritual enthusiasm. We're not speaking of some kind of crisis, religious experience. You're going through a divorce or you just lost your job, so you become religious. And soon as you find the job, you leave your religion. I remember a couple here brought a family next door. They were having marital problems for counseling. And the husband and wife came and sat in my office, and I dealt with the problems. And by God's grace, we got them resolved, got the marriage back on its feet. And during the time of the counseling, during the time of the possible divorce, oh, we want the Lord to have first place in our life. And man, they ended up in church. Not going to church for years. Now, then they were back in church. We really want the Lord to straighten out our marriage. As soon as the problem level went down and the initial crisis of a possible divorce passed, we never saw them again. I called them up. They said, well, the problems are over. Our marriage is pretty well stable. I said, well, what about the Lord? Well, what about him? He's fine. We're fine too. I said, look, what about all these promises? Well, you see what happened? It was a temporary fluke in their character. They thought of God as the busboy. When you need God, pick up the bell of prayer and ring for him, and God will come scurrying in like the maid or the servant. You give him his assignment, get me a job, I need a new car, heal my child, fix my marriage. And as soon as God has done his job, you pick up the bell and say, now get out of my life and don't bug me. We're not talking about that kind of lifestyle. We're talking about someone who is consistently involved in the fear of the Lord. The first biblical illustration of this has to do when someone is called a God-fearing person. Now that is old-fashioned language. Years gone by, they would say, ah, that's a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Those are God-fearing people over there. Does anyone hear that terminology anymore? No, not at all. Well, the Bible uses the phrase God-fearing, and that's where it came from. And you see, when God takes first place in someone's life, in terms of priorities, the scriptures describe this person as being a God-fearing person. You see, this reverence for God, this fear of God, this holy awe of God, His law, His word, and His kingdom pervades the entire life of that person. In this sense, the fear of the Lord has become a permanent character trait, and it's part of their personality. It's part of the way that they live from day to day. In the special seminars we've had on 10 needs of a woman and 10 needs of a man, I said, men, if you want to be deeply humbled, you ask your wife, honey, do you think that I'm a God-fearing man? I said, men, you're going to ask your wives that question tonight? Honey, am I a God-fearing man? The Lord first in my life, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that the way my life, the Lord comes first? Man alive, you're opening yourself up to something unless you are walking before the Lord. And I said, wives, when I dealt with you ladies, I said, you ask your husband, do you trust that I am a God-fearing woman with the Lord first place in my life? Now, when both of you are God-fearing people, you've hit a gold mine, absolutely a gold mine. There's a depth of security and trust, knowing that when you took those vows before God and you said, till death do us part. If you're a God-fearing person, will you ever end up divorcing her or him? Not if you fear the Lord, for what does it say in Scripture? He that has vowed a vow to God had better keep that vow. And if you're a God-fearing person, you won't be the one initiating the divorce and running around desperately trying to find new love. Instead, the fear of the Lord enables you to have a reverence for God. You do not speak of God lightly. You do not blaspheme God by using His name in vain. Neither do you have a wrong attitude toward His law. A God-fearing person looks at the law of God as steps to success. Joshua 1:8, and this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest do all therein, in order that you may find success, in order that you may prosper. To a God-fearing person, the law of God are simply the signposts that warn you of dead-end streets and of streets that end in dangerous situations. And the law of God keeps you in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And you're just as happy as can be. You're like the psalmist who said, oh, how love I thy law. If you're not a God-fearing person, you look at the law of God as a straitjacket. Oh, I want to be happy and God says not to commit adultery. Ah, this is a straitjacket. And God says I can't do this and I can't do that. Oh! God's law constrains me and confines me, and it stops me from happiness, and God is the killjoy. But see, when you fear the Lord, it's totally different. They are principles of happiness. Holiness and happiness has been wedded. The child of God who is holy is the one who is most happy, because they are walking in the ways of blessedness from the Lord. Let us look at a few biblical examples of this. First, let's take Joseph. Some of you remember at least the initial part of Joseph's story. You may have been to Broadway to see Joseph in his famous Technicolor coat. If not, you have certainly heard the story multitudes of times, probably, in Sunday school. But the later life of Joseph, after he was sold into slavery, was in Potiphar's house, then rose to be second in charge to Pharaoh, had to deal with his brothers. And you ask yourself, how can this man, sold into slavery by his own brothers, escape bitterness? Bitterness against God. Now you could see Joseph saying, why did you let them sell me into slavery? And why did you let that woman claim that I raped her and I didn't rape her? And why did you let them put me in jail with these criminals? Why are you letting me rot here? And you could see him with this fist hating God and saying, why? Is that the Joseph described in Scripture? No. You find a Joseph that was blessed of God, that resisted evil at every single point where he was tested. But what was the secret of Joseph? What was it that gave him the strength to overcome temptation to evil and to sin? Well, Joseph tells us this, speaking to his brothers and the necessity that he was trying to find out what their character was like. He said that they had to go get their younger brother, which was actually Joseph's brother by the same mother. The other brothers had another mother. And Joseph said to them in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 18, after 3 days these men were in jail, Joseph came to them and said, now I want you to do this, to go get your younger brother, Benjamin, says the Hebrew, and bring Benjamin here. And I want you to do this and listen. And you're going to live and your other brothers will live. Now, in order that you might know that I will keep my word, he said 3 words. I fear God. Just 3 little words. I fear God. I submit that this is the secret of Joseph's inner strength. He said, I'm not lying to you. I'm not going to rip you off. I told you, you go get your younger brother, bring him here, and you'll all go free. I'm not going to bring him in and then all kill all of you. I'm not going to make you all slaves. You can all go free. Just bring Benjamin. Because listen, I fear God. And you know what that means? And the brothers says, yes. That means God says, thou shalt not lie. I won't lie. I won't cheat. Look at another illustration of Joseph in chapter 39. There he was in Potiphar's house. The blessing of the Lord had come upon him. Verse 5. And Potiphar left everything in Joseph's care. And with Joseph now in charge, think of the character of the man, responsible, mature. He was someone who feared the Lord, the highest ethical standards. Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except the food he wanted to eat that night. Now that's a good servant. Wouldn't you love, ladies, to have someone like that? They take care of all the responsibilities of running the household. And all you have to do is he comes in the morning and you check off. We'll have escargot starting out, and Chateaubriand with the filet mignon, asparagus with lemon sauce and sesame seeds. Yes, and then homemade chocolate mousse. And all you had to do was check what you wanted to eat that night. And that's all he had to do. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? Boy, he told her the truth. He said, how can I sin against my God? I fear my God more than I fear you. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Can you imagine? She's rung the bell and he says, oh no, she wants me to go again. Gets to the door and says, oh God, please give me strength. He who has no name, shepherd me from these temptations. And you can imagine the wiles that this woman used to try to get him into bed with her. I don't know what she wore or didn't wear, but I guarantee you she tried everything she could to get this guy into the sack. And each time he would say no. And the next day she would try again and she said, listen, I own you. You are my slave. You are my property. Now get in this bed. No, I belong to God first, not to you. She used threats. She probably used promises of money and wealth and prestige. He said, no, I fear God. The next day, no, I fear God. One day came and he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the servants were there. That's why some of you notice with the pastor, I do not do house call with women alone. Me no go. I get these phone calls. Is this Pastor Maury or is this Dr. Maury? Could you please come to my house? I said, who else is there? No one. I says, well, you'd have to come to my office. My wife is here. Well, come to my... I don't go to places alone for exactly this reason. Nobody else was there. She caught him by his cloak and said, now you're going to come to bed with me now, baby. He got so excited in his agitation to get away, he left the cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that all she had left was his cloak in her hand and that he had run out of the house, this was the final insult. She was fed up with this guy who feared God and wouldn't hit the sack. She called the servants and said, look, do you see this Hebrew here? He has been brought to us to make sport of me. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me screaming for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. So she kept his cloak until her husband returned. She told him the same story, that this Hebrew had come in and tried to rape her. And the master heard the story and became very angry. He burned with anger. Verse 19, and he put him in prison. But Joseph's basic character was already molded. I fear God. Young people, that's the only hope I have for you. Single guys, single girls, you're living in a world that's gone mad on sex. Personal pleasure is the only thing people think of. The pressure is unbelievable today, and I recognize it. Remember when my wife and I were engaged, various relatives said, did you try her out or did you try him out? All that sort of talk. Why don't you live with him for a year and see whether or not he's the one you want? If you fear the Lord, that fear will be the greatest protection and hedge that you will ever have. And I pray God you will be like Joseph. One other illustration from the book of Exodus, chapter 1. I can't let the feminists feel I haven't given an illustration of God-fearing women. We must give equal time here. In Exodus chapter 1, we have, of course, the study of exactly in ancient times of what the communist Chinese are doing. The communist Chinese today are using forced abortions in order to limit population. Here, Pharaoh did the same thing. And there's nothing more cruel than the slaughter of innocent children in order to fit the population programs of government officials. There's nothing more cruel than that kind of tyranny. Most of you know the story, verse 15, Exodus 1. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "Now when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, and you observe them on the delivery stool, ladies, be thankful we have hospitals and beds." Those days you had a delivery stool. "When you observe them on the delivery stool, and it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let him live." The midwives, however, now comes two words, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now you imagine, the two head midwives, and they had all the other midwives on them, were told in the palace by Pharaoh, "You're to kill, forced abortion, forced infanticide, any Jewish boys. Do you hear me? So let it be done. So let it be written." And you know what these ladies did? They didn't complain. They didn't protest. They made up their mind whom they should fear: the state and its power to kill the body, or God and his power to cast the soul as well as the body into hell. And the midwives didn't kill the boys. They did think of an interesting explanation, verse 18, which is a half-truth, 19. They said, well, you've got to understand that these Hebrew women, they're very vigorous and they give birth before we ever get there. They have short deliveries. And so the boys born and shipped out and put in hiding before we ever get there. There may have been a plan by which they would always arrive late. And then the old expression, "I don't see any boy babies." "You see any boy babies?" "There's no boy babies here." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Some of them were midwives because they were barren. They'd never been able to have children, and God blessed them with children of their own wombs because they feared the Lord. I must give one note. Is it possible that someone could be overall spoken of as a God-fearing person? They don't use God's name in vain. They have a respect for the Bible. They don't put their coffee cup on it, leave it out in the rain, or just throw it over in some corner someplace. There's a respect for God's word and God's kingdom, his church. Is it possible for someone to look like a God-fearing person, high moral standards, high ethical standards, and yet be unconverted? Yes, it is. I'm sorry to say, and the churches are packed with such. Good, decent people, God-fearing people who are no more saved than stones. One illustration in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Here, Dr. Luke, in describing the character of Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing people. That's what it says, God-fearing. Well, does that mean then that Cornelius was saved? No. Over in chapter 11 and verse 14, the angel told Cornelius, verse 13, to send to Joppa for Simon, who was called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your family can be saved. Cornelius was not converted. He had high moral standards. He had a respect and fear of God, but that did not mean that he was converted. What this boils down to is a truly converted person, to some degree, will indeed be a God-fearing person as a permanent feature of their life. But just because you are God-fearing does not mean that you are a regenerate child of God. Secondly, the fear of the Lord in Scripture can be the ethical and moral pressure to keep politicians and judges just and fair. Without the fear of the Lord, and the fact that in their consciousness there's a recognition that they will be held accountable one day on the judgment day, These political leaders and judicial leaders will become corrupt. They will take bribes. They will receive favors. And justice itself will no longer be executed in fairness, but will be used simply to service the rich and to exploit the poor. This is why in Exodus chapter 18, when Jethro was giving his son-in-law Moses a suggestion about setting up many judges in order to shorten the work span for Moses, he says in verse 21, "Select capable men from all the people, that is, men who fear God. Therefore, they will be trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Appoint them to be judges and officials." Or again, in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 through 10. 2 Chronicles 19. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, "Consider carefully what you do as judges, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. For with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." People say, why in the world have the courts gone crazy in our day? Legislation that approved abortion, courts backing up the slaughter of children already born, put in closets and allowed to starve to death. Courts upholding so-called mercy killing of elderly people by relatives. One man shot his wife's brains out. They let him go with a slap on the hand. Good citizens who were being attacked by criminals, who shot the criminal, are sued by the criminal, and the judge awards the criminal a reward against the honest citizen who was simply defending his life. A judge, such as Judge Ronald Reagan in Nebraska, who put Pastor Sullivan in jail and said he could not be allowed any writing material, he would not be allowed any cassette recorders to make tapes, he would not be allowed any visitors, when the most willful murderer can write a book and sign a movie release. If it's a Christian pastor who's put in jail for having a Christian school, he is denied even the most fundamental civil rights. Why is there right now the so-called Civil Rights Act of 1984? And I exhort each and every one of you to contact your congressmen and your senators. This so-called Civil Rights Act of 1984, which was put in by Ted Kennedy, is now in both houses, is the most blatant destruction of religious freedom in this country. It says any institution that is tax exempt is therefore the recipient of government subsidies and must follow all civil rights laws. So if you have a church school and an atheist comes up and applies to teach, and you say, no, this is a Christian school, that teacher will have a right to sue you, and the Civil Rights Commission and the United States government will try to force the Christian school to hire the atheist. Or if there's a job open to be a pastor and that church believes that God has only ordained men to be the pastors of the church, and a woman comes in from outside and says, I want to be the pastor of the church. And they said, sorry, as a woman, you are not qualified. She can go to the Civil Rights Board, and the United States government will step in and say, unless you elect this woman to be your pastor, we're shutting down this church. In other words, no Christian church or Christian school or any other religious group will have the right to practice their religion according to their own faith. If you want to believe in the Easter egg and stand on your head and say, we love you, O Easter egg, and that's your religion, you have a right to stand on your head and worship the Easter egg. Everyone was intended for the so-called Civil Rights Act. Of course, there are many homosexuals who rejoice at the 1974 Act. They say this means no church will be able to refuse us admission or the pastorate. We will have the Civil Rights Commission behind us. Well, why do we have such wickedness in the land? Because we have judges who do not fear God. People asked that Ronald Reagan out in Nebraska, Judge Reagan, do you fear God? He said, no. Now you know why. He's ruled against the Christian church and the Christian school consistently and doesn't hesitate to put these pastors in jail. No fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God before his eyes. The only way we're going to have justice in this land, where they're not paid off, bought off with favors, bribes, and political connections, is that we get lawyers and judges who are God-fearing men and women, who will therefore recognize that the fear of the Lord should be upon them, and there should be no injustice, partiality, or bribery. Thirdly, there is a permanent, positive, subjective fear of God in heaven itself. We have sung many a times in our worship from the song of Moses and of the Lamb in Revelation 15, 3 through 4. There we are told that they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? And you see them falling on their faces. You see them crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Or again, fourthly, in the New Testament, the fear of God and the fear of Jesus Christ is spoken of as the motivation for holiness of life. Thus, in 2 Corinthians 7, we are told by the Apostle Paul, since we have these promises, and they are listed in chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and everything that contaminates the spirit. And let us perfect holiness out of our reverence, our fear of God. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, listing the things that a spirit-filled person will be enabled to do by the power of the Spirit, he says that believers should submit or to defer to one another. In what context? Out of what motivation? Out of the fear of Christ, reverence for Christ, our mutual deferring to each other in love is to come because we fear the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 22. Again, speaking at this time of the lifestyle of someone in whom the Word of God and the Word of Christ are dwelling richly, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity and out of the fear of Christ. Now that's strange notes to many people today. The Jesus they know is either this helpless infant in the arms of his mother, so they should pray to her anyway, she'll get more things done, or he's a helpless Christ crucified on a cross, deader than a doornail, hanging up there, helpless, utterly helpless. Or he's this harmless Jesus, much like the hairdresser, who wouldn't hurt a fly. Sweet, tender Jesus, meek and mild. But you see, that picture of Jesus doesn't fit the Gospels. The Jesus who takes the rope in his hands and kicks over the tables of the merchants in the temple, lashes out and drives them out of the temple. This doesn't fit the picture of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. He said, I come with a sword in my mouth to execute judgment and justice upon all. It hardly fits the picture of Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus will come in all his glory and the angels with him. Then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. All of humanity will be gathered before him, and he will divide them to the left and to the right. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, and these into everlasting life. If you have a Jesus that you can't respect and you have no fear of, whatever Jesus you have, it is not the Jesus described in this book. A Jesus that is harmless, effeminate, weak. You've seen these pictures of Jesus. Now this Jesus, remember, was a carpenter and was able to be in a Judean wilderness for 40 days without food. He didn't come flapping into the wilderness. He wasn't some anemic, white, pale little thing creeping around. Jesus was a man that had all the characteristics of manhood in terms of strength and courage, as well as tenderness and mercy. In the New Testament, the fear of God and the fear of Christ are referred to not only in these places but elsewhere as one of the great motivations to holiness in the Christian life. If your love of Christ will not enable you to serve Him and to keep you from sin, then perhaps a fear of Christ and His judgment will do so. For it was Jesus who said, as many as I love, I punish. And God chastens us. The Lord Jesus chastens His wayward sheep. And if you don't love the Lord enough to obey Him, then you better fear His rod. For He shall most certainly chastise you, unless you are not His child in reality. These then are the four scriptural illustrations I have found in Scripture of a permanent, positive, subjective fear of God that mark out someone's life as someone who fears the Lord. As I speak to you this morning in closing, I have to ask you, do you feel you are a God-fearing person? Or you don't think there's anything about God to be afraid of? Do you fear the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, as the shepherd, He had thy rod and thy staff. The rod was a stick about this long and had a ball at the end with a spike or two in it. And He used that to club the head of the wolves or the bears or the animals that came in and tried to ravage the sheep. That means God's protection. But what was the staff used? The crook end, when the sheep fell in the hole, He put that under their shoulders and could lift them out of the ravine. What about the other end of the staff? That's the end that He used to beat the sheep when they were naughty. And the shepherd would say, that sheep over there getting lazy, and whack him on the rump and get along, doggy. That's how an Israeli used the shepherd crook. You say, well, God's never punished me. I've been involved in drugs and sex since I was young. God's never punished me. Well, that's right. You're not His child. I don't spank other people's children. What would you feel if I came in and spanked your child? You'd say, what are you doing spanking somebody else's child? Spank your own. God says, I'm not going to spank the devil's children. If the Lord has never spanked you, then you're the devil's child. For it says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and spanks every child He receives. As the Puritans put it, chastisement is our badge of sonship. It proves that we are the children of God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Know ye that He is God, and there is none other. Our Father and our God, we pray, Lord, that You would begin to work in us the character quality of godly fear. We want to be God-fearing people as a church. We want to have God-fearing homes where your word is honored with family devotions. Your name is honored, that no one uses God's name in vain in our home and gets away with it. We want to honor you at work, where we will not participate in the works of darkness and evil speaking. We want to honor you out of our love, our awe, our respect, and fear. And Lord, you must give us this godly fear that will motivate us to holiness and to obedience in the Christian life, so that we may be consistent, stable, and mature saints and priests of the living God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.